Morning. I do, before we start the message, I do have a request. Earl, thank you for visiting us this morning. On that card, it said if you would like a visit from the pastor, that you can cross that out and put Albert down. And I would be willing to come out to Florida and visit with you. I have relatives down there, and we have friends in a few other places. So if you want somebody to come and visit you, just put my name down there. All right, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for the love you have given to us by allowing us to be your children. And Father, we ask your blessing on this message this morning, that you would be glorified. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday night, I started a two-part message on living morally. Is there a difference between living godly or living a moral life? And my text was 1 Peter chapter 1, and it was verses 1 through 20, or 3, let me back up, 13 through 25. Now, in the first part of 1 Peter, verses 1 through 12, Peter emphasizes the glories of our salvation. So he's talking to Christians who were Jews, And there were probably some Gentiles mixed in there who were believers, but it was addressed to the Jews who were dispersed throughout the region or different countries because there was persecution going on for the faith. But he wanted to remind them of what they have in Jesus Christ. In verse 13 through 25, Peter gives exhortation on our conduct as believers in light of our position in Christ. And he starts out with verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds or gird up your minds for action and being sober-minded. Now, I'm going to stop there. I want to ask the question, is there more to holy living than just being moral? When I was a little boy, well, a little boy up until I was probably 40, I was told quite often, if you don't change your ways, you're not going to go to heaven. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever told your kids that? My mom used to tell me, my mom and dad were not believers when I was younger. We went to church, but they were not believers. And then after a while, they sent us on our own on the bus, or we walked. But I was told, because of my actions when I was younger, if you don't change your ways, you're not going to go to heaven. Another statement people have said over many years is, I know he or she is in heaven because they were baptized, they were good church people, and they never did harm to anyone. They were just a good person, so they had to make it. And if you want to go to heaven, you know you have to be good. I'll share a little background on a song that was out back in the 1960s. Frank Dobb and I went to school together, and so he's probably the only one that would remember this, because some of you other ones could care less, and some of you other ones never even heard of it. So I'm going to give you a little background on it. It's a secular song, but it was coined as a tearjerker with a spiritual meaning. So I'm going to share the background of it with you. And then I want you, when you see the chorus up on the screen, don't put it up yet, but when you see the chorus up on the screen, you look at it real carefully as I read it. But back in 1960, there was a song that was coined as a tearjerker with a spiritual meaning. The song was supposedly based on a true story of Jeanette Clark and J.L. Hancock, who were both 16 years old, when their car hit a tractor trailer on a road in rural Barnesville, Georgia. The problem is that the song was recorded more than a year before the accident supposedly happened. Clark and Hancock were on a date a few days before Christmas in 1962. A local gas station attendant helping with the recovery of the bodies did not recognize his own daughter. Hancock and Clark's friend, Wayne Cooper, the supposedly true story, who was riding with them, was killed instantly. Their two other friends, Jewel Emerson and Ed Shockley, survived with serious injuries. Wayne Cochran's drummer had been dating Jeanette Clark's sister at the time of the wreck. The song was written by Wayne Cochran, who lived on Route 1941 in Georgia. Now, I've never been there, so I don't know. I've never been on this route. About 15 miles from the crash site, it was a busy road, and Cochran witnessed lots of accidents on it. He was working on a song based on all the crashes that he saw and was about halfway done with this song when he heard about the wreck in Barnesville, Georgia. There was an intense emotional response from the community, and Cochran used those feelings to finish the song, which he dedicated to Jeanette Clark. And that song, go back, old people, that song was called Last Kiss. Anybody remember that? Well, we have four. Thank you, Earl. You might be asking, why did he bring that up as a message? Well, I want you to read this chorus. There we go. Now, listen to the words. The thing I really appreciate songs is you can read them in a certain way, or you can read them as a poem, or you can. Years ago, there was a guy by the name of Steve Allen that used to be on the Tonight Show before Johnny Carson, and he would read some of the Beatles songs just without music and see how they made sense or not. This is the chorus of Last Kiss. Now, if you don't know the song, after the service, Google it and you can listen to it. But you got to get the original. Okay. It says, now, oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. All right. Where, oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I got to be good, so I can see my baby when I leave this world. Now, the point is, does the chorus make sense to you? It did to me when I was a teenager. It did to a lot of us when I was a teenager. Well, I wasn't a teenager. I was only 11 years old, 1962. But it says, oh, where can my baby... Now, you have to listen to the whole song in order to get it. My wife loves me to sing this song to her, but... I don't know what she's thinking, but I put this up here for a reason. That phrase, I got to be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world. The words in a song matter because thoughts or opinions are started in the mind. Peter says, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. I want to tell you something. Children listen very carefully, even if they don't act like it. And we should be very, very aware of what they're watching on TV. Sesame Street is not the same as it was 50 years ago. Neither are the cartoons. Neither are the other children's programs. But they like the music. And they're very... listening, very carefully listening to the lyrics of the song. We need to have our mind prepared. In 1973, I had a coworker that asked me a very familiar question in that time. Where will you spend eternity, heaven or hell? And I looked at him, and here's what I wanted to say. How dare you ask me a question like that? Anybody ask you a question? Where are you going to spend eternity when you die? And I thought, okay, you're getting kind of nosy, aren't you? I mean, I went to Sunday school a lot of years. I was pretty regular in Sunday school. Never heard the gospel, but I was regular in church. I was trying to be a good boy so I could go to heaven. He bugged me for about 6 months. And I thought about that question. Where would I go if I died right now? When I was in Vietnam, the question never even entered my mind. I thought, well, somebody's got to die sometime. About 6 months later, I sat down with a man who had an open Bible, and he had me read things. But Wayne was his name. He was a good friend. He was a good drinking partner before he ended up changing on me. But he was sharing the gospel the best he could. And he kept saying, it's not how good you are. It's not how good you are. It's not how good you do things. But that didn't register in my mind. When my son Chad was born in 1973, I thought it was time we went to church as a family so we could raise him to be a good person. And we attended church regularly. Well, wanted to attend church regularly. Neither his mother or I were saved at the time. And I didn't know what kind of church to go to because I hit them all when I was younger. We hit every denomination there was. Well, that we thought were supposedly Christian. So I said, we need to go to church. So we went to the closest one to our house. You know, who wants to drive a long way to go to church? So we went to the closest one to our house, and it was pretty regular. And for 2 weeks. You know, some people think if they come 2 weeks, they're pretty regular. But I thought, well, you know, I have things to do on Saturday night. I was on a bowling league 3 nights a week. Saturday night was the biggest night. That was when the best bowlers got together. And I usually had a few beverages. And the next morning, I woke up with a headache on Sundays. So I figured, well, you know, I got a headache. I can't go to church with a headache. Now, let me clarify something. I still get headaches. I get quite a few headaches, but not for that reason. I just wanted to clarify that. So we made it regularly to church for 2 weeks. And then it was a boring church anyway, so we didn't go anymore. But you know what? God never gave up on me. And God is not going to give up on you. If anybody gives up, you're the one going to give up. October 1973, Almighty God used the Holy Spirit to convict my heart so that I could call on the name of Jesus and receive the forgiveness of sin that only he could give. And it wasn't by what I could do to be a good boy or a good man. It was by his precious blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile or useless ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Are you guys clicking these for me? Well, maybe, because I forget they're back there. So today, this morning, I want to lovingly ask you. I know sometimes some people think, man, you are mean. I don't mean to be mean. I want to be a loving shepherd. But there's sometimes we have to hit things head on, don't we? So let me lovingly ask you this question, a few maybe. Why do you come to church? What is your attitude when you get here? What is your attitude when you leave? And we have a loving church. Man, I tell you, and I've said for the last 22 years, I've never seen a church like this, as far as that I belong to. Of course, I haven't belonged to many, but people pray. But you know what? As many people as we have, there are still some who don't really come to church with the right attitude. There are still some who leave with a wrong attitude. I would rather be out golfing or fishing or something like that, or whatever your interests are. But if you listen to people, you might hear something like this. Well, I go to church regularly out of religious duty. God only requires me to go 1 hour a week. I don't know where that's at in the Bible. And they might say, well, as long as I go to church and do that religious duty once a week consistently, I'm surely going to go to heaven because I have a good moral life. I hope they're not one of those people. You know what's sad about this way of thinking? People have been told this is true and have never understood the important issue of life or death according to the scriptures. They have been programmed to believe this false teaching from a young age. I go back. Peter says, prepare your mind. Prepare your minds. Scripture is very plain on this. Good works cannot pay the penalty for our sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. Only that precious blood of Jesus Christ can satisfy and the justice of God. You've got to remember, Jesus took the wrath for all our sin. We must put our trust in Him, not in our good works. But if our faith in Christ to save us is genuine, catch this. But if our faith in Christ to save us is genuine, it will result in a life of progressive holiness. Why does Peter say we should prepare our minds for action and be sober-minded? Why does he say that? This is shown as someone who is being instructed for the preparation of a battle. Some of us were in the service. Most of us weren't. I was, but most of us in this room weren't. And when we prepared to go into the war zone, they gave us instruction. They gave us training. We are in a battle in the Christian life. And the headquarters, the general quarters for training is the local church. We have to prepare our minds that there's going to be a conflict going on in the Christian life. But if our faith is genuine, it will result in a life of progressive holiness. If a person is not striving against sin, catch this. If a person is not striving against sin and seeking to grow in holiness, it is doubtful whether his faith was saving faith or a false faith. Scripture says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So why does Peter say we should prepare our mind? This is shown as someone who is being instructed for the preparation of a battle, who has pulled up loose ends of his thinking. He's not thinking about anything but that battle, preparing. He is rejecting the things that interfere with a clear mind to focus on what needs to be done in this battle. Living a moral life is not the same as living a godly life or a holy life. Look at this slide. Many Christians seem to think that sanctification, which is what we're talking about, holiness and sanctification are interchangeable. Many Christians seem to think that sanctification is the same as leading a good moral life. To be sanctified is to be set apart. Synonyms for sanctified are holy, consecrated, and hallowed. The fact is, the two things are very different. Holiness does not change. It can't. You know why? Because it comes from God. God is holy. It can never change. Morality does change with generations and cultures. Have you seen that? Since you were a child, have you seen morality change in any way in our culture? You know, it used to be, and I grew up, I was born in 1951. Sad to say, I think our generation started a lot of what's progressed into what it is today. But it used to be wrong to see two people living together that weren't married. People frowned on it. It used to be wrong for people to cheat on their spouse. Now everybody does it. Well, not everybody. Let me back that up. Not everybody, but a lot of people do it. And people don't think anything of it. Morality has changed. We never heard of such things as transgenderism and things like that when we were growing up. But we did have one thing. Love is free. If it feels good, do it. Oh boy, did we make a big mistake. That's my generation. Living a moral life is not the same as living a holy life. Holiness does not change because holiness is God, and God never changes. We've got another slide up here. Maybe. Maybe I didn't have it. Oh, yeah, I did. Yeah, there's the explanation. One thing, a word that I've learned over the 22 years I've been here at Southview is clarification. Is that familiar to any of you? I never heard that word so much used in all my life except when I came here. And one thing about our pastor, Dwight, if you don't understand something, he said, let me clarify so it comes clear. Holiness and sanctification both refer to the element that is holy. Holiness refers to the element itself, for holiness is the nature and quality of being holy. Sanctification refers to the process of being made holy and the process of being sanctified. So holiness is, it refers to the element itself. And who's the element? Almighty God. Oh, this is a slide I want to. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we must always be careful to define sanctification not only in terms of our moral state and condition, but of our moral state and condition in relationship to God. This is absolutely vital. People can be highly moral, but does not mean they are sanctified. The word must always carry with it this conception of our relationship to God, our standing in His presence. Our standard. Once we receive Christ as our Savior, we are positionally set apart in the family of God. Then from then on, we have progressive sanctification, which we are in right now. Sanctification is not morality and purity in and of itself. It is all that, in relationship to God. There is therefore an essential difference between the best moral person the world may put forward and the Christian who is being sanctified. Sanctification is inseparably connected to and originates in the believer's saving relationship to God the Father by faith through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Morality is not the product. Can you see that down there? Morality that is not the product of regeneration by the Holy Spirit is nothing more than filthy rags. Is that clear? I had a guy that I worked with some years ago from Tennessee, from the hills of Tennessee. And Jeff was telling me one day when he was a little boy, they lived out in the hills of Tennessee, and he was in a wooded area. And he saw something hanging down from a tree. And so since adventurous as he is, he reached up and grabbed this thing, and it was a tail. And he pulled on it, and he just couldn't get this thing down. So he wrapped his little hand around it and really started to pull hard. And then all of a sudden, something real yucky, green, and messy, and slimy come down his arm and down his armpit and just all over his shirt. And he let it go. And he was running to the house, and his mom stopped him at the back door and said, "Jeff, you take them clothes off right now and put them in the barrel and burn them, and you hold off with the water hose." It was a possum. That possum did not want that tail jerked. And I told Jeff, I said, "You know, that's a good sermon illustration of Isaiah when he says our righteousness are as filthy rags." And that's exactly what God says. Isaiah 64:6. Yeah, I got it up there already. "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and all our iniquities like the wind take us away." We can't really be moral unless we have the Lord Jesus Christ and the reason for doing it. Otherwise, it's just, if it feels good, do it. I want to read this note from a pastor. He says, "Morality does not equal godliness." He says, "I'll never forget the moment when a dear church attender struggled to grasp that morality alone does not bring glory to God. She couldn't seem to fathom that good works don't grant some measure of godliness. In her defense, evangelical churches have often missed the heart of the gospel by teaching that morality equals godliness and a right standing before God. In an attempt to simplify the gospel and make it easier to understand, holiness has been reduced to little more than moralism and good works. Alarmingly, the message of the gospel has been practically packaged as simply doing right and abstaining from wrong in order to gain salvation. It doesn't work that way. As I shared before, we all know people, I'm sure, I run into it almost daily, that they're good people. They're moral. They can't find anything, God can't find anything wrong with them by what they do. I could point it out, but I don't know if I want to drive 400 miles with people yelling at me. Yeah. I do point it out, but I want to be closer to home. They might throw me off and not get me to my destination. Scripture is very clear that while God always uses both moral and immoral actions for his purpose, morality alone is not sufficient for salvation. Psalm 53, quoting from Psalm 53, Paul argues that no human is capable of righteousness and that no person does good on their own. Paul understands that mankind's natural sinfulness negates any possibility of pleasing God through external good works. Furthering this notion, the psalmist describes the divide between God and sinful man by stating that God hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And Isaiah bleakly declares that even all our righteous deeds are filthy garment. Negating hope of unbelievers producing righteousness, the truth leads to the broader reality that absence of faith results in sin. You remember the verse? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Scripture plainly declares that worldly morality can never sufficiently justify sinners before a holy and righteous God. Of course, the Bible firmly acknowledges that through common grace, unbelievers regularly engage in morally good things. Unbelievers are quite capable of helping the poor, loving family very well, and overall living according to moral standards. You know, I really appreciate families that are close. Ours wasn't for many, many years. But there are people who are morally good, who love their family, who are on their way to a sinless eternity or a Christless eternity. Scripture affirms that God is infinitely more concerned with the internal than the external, the heart actions. God is most interested in complete heart change rather than behavior modification alone. When I was in the jail ministry several years ago now, and I would have Sunday morning service. Of course, if you ask them, how good are you? Oh, I'm all right. I didn't do anything wrong. But they're in jail. But they said, well, I'm going to change. Well, how are you going to change? Well, I'm going to give up this. How are you going to do it? Do you have the power to do it? You know, people can give up all kinds of things that they do to live morally. But if it's not done through the power of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness. They have no other destiny than the one they're on right now. God wants our heart to live obediently to him. Christian parents desire their children to love truth more than merely obeying commands. So too does God desire believers to live obediently out of a heartfelt love. Why do you come to church? What's your attitude when you get here? What's your attitude when you leave? What's your attitude the rest of the week? Get another slide up here. Oh, I had all these. Well, you get speed readers, go ahead. Remember in the Old Testament when they put the blood on the doorposts? God didn't look inside and see how morally they were. Not to live sinfully, but he didn't look inside to see how worthy they were. He checked for the blood on the doorpost. None of us is worthy. Only the blood of Jesus can cover us. And I tell people that he does not only cover us, but that blood flowed. It says it poured out of his body. That blood flowed and it took our sins and it just carried them away. Not only covered, he just took them away. Titus 3, 4 and 8, 4, 5, and, anyway, you know what I mean. It says this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. I really appreciate the King James version, when it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. His mercy is very, very important. Got to go back. Let me read this. Ultimately, godliness is not a human effort, but a free gift from God that changes the sinner's heart. Salvation and godliness are only possible through grace given to those who respond in faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Grace changes the hearts of sinners. That's what it does. Grace, remember, grace is God giving you something you don't deserve. And mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. I should say us. You know, I say you. I mean me too. So. Grace changes the hearts of sinners. It makes us right with God and enables the believer to glorify the Lord through good works. How are you going to glorify the Lord? Through good works. Why should we do good works? To glorify the Lord. That's the purpose. Why do people want to live morally right? To glorify the Lord. And the unbeliever who lives morally doesn't have that in view. The beauty of salvation is, though sinners are unable to please God, Jesus Christ, who committed no sin, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Whereas humanity deserves the wrath of God, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The picture of grace is the sinless Son of God defeating the debt for our sin. Remember, I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. We who have been born again might be imitators of the God who he himself defines goodness. Unless a person has freely received this gift of grace, then without faith it is impossible to please him. Christian parents often direct their efforts toward gospel transformation. I'll repeat this. Christians must pray for grace-motivated cultural change rather than just moral compliance. When the gospel of grace is kept, when the gospel of grace is kept central to everything Christians teach, then godliness will be understood in the light of Christ. Not moral living, but in the light of Christ. Hearts will be transformed by grace, and Christians will complete the good works for which God has called them. He who has started a good work in you will perform it until the day of redemption. So we have positional sanctification. Did I say that right? Positional sanctification, justification. At salvation, believers are justified, declared righteous, in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Progressive sanctification, spiritual maturity, that's where we want to go. The goal is Christ-likeness, the result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in producing godliness in the life of a believer. In essence, progressive sanctification is becoming in experience what we already are positionally in Christ. The Holy Spirit operates in believers to free them experientially from the power of sin and death. We can say no to sin. We can live a moral life, and because we want to live a moral life is because we want to do it to please the Lord, not to get good brownie points with him. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Peter says, prepare your minds and be sober-minded. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transforming by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The progress of sanctification or spiritual maturity is marked by conflict. Prepare your minds for action. 1 Peter 1:13. Prepare your minds for actions and be sober-minded. The progress of sanctification or spiritual maturity is marked by conflict. Spiritual warfare, because of our new life in Christ, is on a collision course with the world. It is opposed by Satan and fought by the sinful nature within us. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit that produces the tensions or conflict in our life. The conflict in the life of a believer, rather than being proof sanctification's absence, is evidence of its work. Progressive sanctification is accomplished by the Holy Spirit as the believer is learning to be obedient. Ever learning, always learning. Progressive sanctification is accomplished by the Holy Spirit as the believer is learning to be obedient to the Word. Not to some church rules, but to the Word. As we are being taught by the Holy Spirit, giving us understanding and conviction. It is an act entirely of God so that the righteous man lives by faith, not by works. However, it involves a choice. 1 Peter 1:14 says, be holy, for I am holy. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we have positional sanctification when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We have progressive sanctification or progressive holiness in this life right now. And then one day, praise God, we'll have that ultimate sanctification, that glorification. The final stage in this salvation process is the ultimate sanctification of the believer. The future glorification of the believer is realized at resurrection when the believer will be transformed into the likeness of Christ and presented to the Lord as holy. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is both the promise, and the agency for this future glorification, which includes the redemption of the body, an inheritance undefiled and eternal, and deliverance from the future wrath of God. Praise God, huh? And then Titus, but when the kindness of and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, whom he poured out on us abundantly, or through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Okay, do I have another slide up here? What did I do, lock it up? Yeah. This is a good daily reminder. Regardless of how much you grow in Christ, you will never arrive at a point when your Christian character or conduct will make you acceptable to God. You will always be dependent on the perfect righteousness of Christ. People that live morally without Christ are still on their way to hell. People that are believers are called to live holy, which includes morally. Let me close with this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Only way. One way. No other way. Only way is Jesus. What's your choice? It is your choice. Okay.